Book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 today. And let's go ahead and pray for this part of our service. Father, we do thank you. This is our custom. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you that we can meet together. Lord, thank you also for all of our second service people. They're probably starting to stir, starting to get ready, thinking about breakfast and that kind of thing. Bless them too. Once again, Lord, I love this prayer from our church here. Bless the other churches in town that are faithfully proclaiming the name of Jesus, faithfully preaching the gospel message. And Lord, I have to hope, I have to believe, I have to trust that there's pulpits all across our county and counties in this region that are faithfully opening your word and really, truly opening it and really, truly delivering the Bible, the word of God, to congregations throughout our region. Lord, bless them. Use them for your glory. Lord, anyone, and even people that might be watching at home or listening to this later, that have questions about Jesus, who you are, draw their hearts to yourself as well. And this portion of Scripture, Father, would you make it clear to us by your Spirit? Thank you not only for your faithful provision for a building and all that you've done for us, but your faithful provision in maintaining and establishing we have the preserved Word of God, accurate, beyond measure, complete. All things necessary for life and godliness are found in this book, the Bible. So thank you for that provision. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've made your home in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for the work that you're doing in us, and would you continue that work, please? So we commit all these things to you. We're grateful for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, a few weeks ago when we began our study through the book of Daniel, I mentioned a couple things about a couple different chapters. If you remember, this is, I don't know, 4 weeks ago now, maybe. Excuse me. We kind of did an overview of the book and highlighted a few things about the person, Daniel, the prophet. And one of the things I mentioned as we went through that kind of overview was that chapter 1 wasn't really about a diet. Right? It's not about that. It just happens to include some details about that. Chapter 3, as we're going to study the first half of this chapter today, it's not really about deliverance. Oh, it's got deliverance, and oh, that is important, and here we are talking about it all these thousands of years later. But it's not necessarily the point of the chapter. And if you remember when we talked about this, chapter 6 really isn't about a den of lions. That's important to the story, but it's not really about that. As we arrive here in this third chapter, we're going to discover that Daniel's three friends were delivered, yes, but it's everything else surrounding the story that is, at least to me, of interest. Like, I find it fascinating what got them into that predicament, if you will. You ever just find yourself in a predicament, like you're driving and half the room, us guys are like, let's say it together, I do not need a map, right? I don't need it. So you find yourself in a predicament, and I can get out of this. This was not their fault that they find themselves in this predicament, but here they are, and it's all the surrounding details that, again, to me, are of interest. So if we were to kind of wrap up Daniel chapter 3 with a nice little bow, it would probably break down into kind of five nice, neat little sections. And I'll just give you these. If you're a note taker, you know, even on the back of your bulletin, there's a message note section. If you want to just jot these down on paper, this will give you an overview of the chapter. We're going to look at it this week and then next week. The first thing, and this isn't even necessarily what we're going to detail, but the outline would be the demand. The demand. King Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everyone worship his statue. Everybody in the kingdom worship the statue. That was the demand. Secondly, we'll find the disobedience. Daniel's three friends refused to worship this statue. Thirdly, and this is connected to number one, the demand, is the decree. And the decree was the death penalty. Anyone that refused to worship this statue, and these three men were sentenced, of course, to death because of their disobedience to the demand. And the decree was death. Fourthly, of course, as you'd expect, the deliverance. God supernaturally delivers them, these faithful servants. And then fifthly, and we won't spend a lot of time on this next week, but we'll mention it here, dignity. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were promoted. So there you go. Have a nice day. That's the chapter. God bless you. Have a nice lunch, whatever. Well, so again, I think that there's some details that are worth our attention today. Again, the miraculous component of the story is that God delivered these young men, and that's amazing. But the attitudes and mindsets and just the general willingness of these three brave, these are young men. You know, when we studied chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, these are like teenage kids. Oh, they don't have anything to teach us. Are you kidding me? They have so much to teach us. And these guys are maybe in their late teens, maybe early 20s at this point. I don't even think they're quite that old. They have something to teach us. Again, their attitudes, mindsets, their willingness to follow the Lord. So this week and next week, again, examining the mindset of these young men, these friends of Daniel, seeing what we can glean from them. So let's do this. Let's work through about the first half of Daniel chapter 3 today and see if we can uncover any of these important details. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, like all the king's men here, right? The treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, etc., the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And isn't funny, like, isn't verse 3 like exactly what verse, don't you think if you were writing this, you would write, and so they did, something like that. But apparently the Holy Spirit wanted this to be the simple reality that repetition reinforces. He wanted to make clear, everybody obliged. This is, everyone is required to do this, and so verse 3, everyone did so. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, everybody, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, that's an ancient stringed instrument if you're taking notes here, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately, love that, immediately if not sooner, right, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you were with us last week, or if you've ever read chapter 2, you know that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed was about this weird statue, right? And the interpretation of this dream that Daniel provided, or the Lord gave to Daniel, and Daniel provided to the king, was that it was concerning future events. It was concerning kingdoms. And if you remember the interpretation of it, the head of the statue from chapter 2 was of gold. That's chapter 2 and verse 38. And it represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. O king, you are the head of gold. It's you. We just read this here at the beginning of chapter 3. What is the one material that comprises this statue here? Gold. What about the silver and the bronze? Gold. The whole thing, gold. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he seems to have missed the rest of the discussion from chapter 2, you know, like the silver arms, the bronze belly, and like, so I'm the head of gold? And it's like almost he was fixated on that one component, like, yeah, keep talking. A kingdom, is they're going to follow me? Whatever, just I'm the head of gold. This was narcissism at its finest. He apparently wasn't content to just be the head of gold. His statue, apparently a representation of himself based on chapter 2, needed to be entirely of gold. He was in the long line of those who insist upon, this is really amazing, the long line in history of those who insist upon making statues of themselves. It's one thing for someone to make a statue of you after you're dead. You know, we lived in Europe for all those years, and it's amazing, all the time that we lived in Hungary, there's actually in one park, I don't remember the name of the park, there's a statue of George Washington in Budapest, Hungary. Like, we make statues for people that we honor. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. I'd like a statue while I'm still living of me, thank you very much. And on the head of gold, actually, let's have the whole thing be gold. By the way, again, if you're taking notes or keeping score here, the statue, 60 cubits, is about 90 feet tall. Wow is the correct response there. You can, if you want to take a note on that, wow is correct. And this gave further credence to the concept that we talked about last week, the deification of man. I would like to receive the honor, thank you very much, except for this is Nebuchadnezzar. It's not, I would like to receive, it was, I will receive. If I don't, you will die. Those are your choices. That's quite a choice. Along with Satan himself, mankind excels at self-worship. And so again, the statue was constructed and everyone was to worship it whenever this particular song with all these particular instruments were played, and anyone who refused would be subject immediately to the death penalty. And therefore, at that time, verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. They continue. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's probably like, yeah, I got it. That was indeed my command. Verse 12. Well, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Not surprisingly, we find some ancient anti-Semitism. And man, the statue narcs here are hard at work. There are certain Jews, those people. In chapter 2, and a few of us were talking about this after service last week, chapter 2 was those of the captives of Judah. Here in chapter 3, and in much of Earth's terrible history, Jews are called out and set up for persecution and destruction. And please don't miss the main point of their accusation against Daniel's three friends. By the way, what's going to be noticeably absent from chapter 3? Daniel. Where is he? Nowhere to be found, probably off on some errand for the king. We just don't know. Speculate all you want, but we don't know. So the main accusation at the end of verse 12, they neither serve nor worship what we all serve and worship. Which means what? In three words, they are different. They're not doing what everyone else is doing, and in today's terms, we cannot, in all of our great tolerance, tolerate anyone who does something different. This is how the world thinks. Like, we tolerate everything. We're open to anything. Oh, you're different? Then we're going to bring it on you hard. Thank you for your loving tolerance there, O great world. As you'd expect, this obviously doesn't thrill the king. Verse 13, then King Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, I like this, in rage and fury, as though rage or fury weren't enough, now they're coupled together, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, and he's being merciful here to some degree, isn't he? Because it would be immediately put to death, but here is giving them a second chance. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he says this, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So thank you, King Nebuchadnezzar, for your mercy. I'll give you guys a second chance. But the chance is one thing, but don't miss the challenge. Who is the God who will deliver you? And now it's like, it's on, right? And at this point, in a very real sense, it's no longer about, and I'll use their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's no longer really about them. This has become a showdown between the Lord God of heaven and the king of Babylon. much like David, and I feel like I've been referencing this quite a bit lately, but much like David, how he took on Goliath there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David knew what was behind all of it. And you find this in 1 Samuel 17, David speaking to Goliath. He said, "You have defied the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And then David went on to say in his short speech to Goliath, "He will deliver you into our hands." David knew this battle isn't about me. Like, let's honor David and his bravery. Sure, fine. Yes, someone had to do it. It happened to be David. But David knew it's not about me versus Goliath. That's not it at all. It's God against those who would challenge and so directly oppose and challenge him. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Again, great, David was willing. I don't want to take away from that. Even in his young age, he was probably a teenager. He had a confident faith in his God, but he recognized it wasn't about himself, it was about God. Who is the God who will deliver you? Whew. It's a great question that we all need to answer for ourselves, too. Do we know the true and living God who will deliver? So these three brave young men hear this from the king, and they respond thusly. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, say that three times fast. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have anything to say. Thank you for your, the second chance. We have nothing to say. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And then check out the faith here. But if not, wait, what? But if not, then let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. To me, this right here is the crux of the chapter. Again, I don't think that the divine deliverance is the entire story. It's the king that's challenging the God of heaven. And this attitude, this mindset, here's a good word for it, this confidence, this confident faith is what is of note to me. And there's several aspects to what they're declaring. Notice there in verse 17, our God. If that's the case, our God, not your gods, not your goddesses, not you, O king, not your songs, not your statue, none of that. We have our God, and notice what they continue to say in verse 17, our God whom we serve. Back it up to verse 12, the complaint against them, they don't serve your gods nor worship the gold image. It wasn't that they didn't worship anything. The issue is that they're serving someone else and worshiping someone else. So, no, we don't. We don't serve those things. We serve Him. We serve the true and living God. And you'll find phrases such as this here and there throughout the Bible. We worship the Lord. I'm always so terrified in our day and age, and especially the way things are going right now, and whether people want to admit it or not, how much both sides of the aisle in our country are practically worshiping politicians in the sense that they will deliver us. And again, as I like to say, well, good luck with that. No. We serve God. But don't miss the reality further. They did not come to this conclusion, this level of dedication at that very moment as they stood before the king. The statue was set up. They heard the command. They said, no, we're not going to do that. They had already determined, and apparently early on, as they had done, as Daniel had done, and as they had been with him in chapter 1, that anything that challenged the mindset, anything that challenged their determination to serve the true and living God would be an automatic no thank you. It's not so much Babylon is corrupt and terrible. We already know that. It wasn't let's pick it against. It was no, we serve God. Do what you're going to do, culture, but this is what we do. This is how we are. Those things, no thank you for us. And you see the immediate application for us as those who are members of the household of God. That might be how it is in your family, but in our family, this is how we do it. Yeah, but little Johnny down the street, that's not how we do it in our family. You guys all had that. You remember back in the day when the street lights were on, you better be inside at that moment, right? Like back in the day, and well, little Johnny down the street, he gets to stay out. That's not how we do it in our family. Yeah, but the culture, that's not how we do it. This is how we do it. The God, our God, whom we serve. And again, by personal application here, church, we have to have this settled in our own hearts and our own minds. We have to have this established in our own lives, and it's a question we really need to answer. Who do we serve? And maybe it's a better question at this point in time. What do we serve? And what is the thing in our life that might challenge our submission to God? Our jobs? Our belongings? Our family? Well, family first. Casually read through the Gospels and read Jesus' words about discipleship, and you'll know that's actually not a biblical concept. Well, what about, you know, the culture expects this of us? Well, our God whom we serve would say otherwise. And I'll tell you, the days are coming when our culture here in the United States won't stand for us standing for God. So who do you serve? What do you serve? Will you bow to culture or bow to Christ? Submit to the Father or follow the crowd? But everyone is doing this. Everyone's going this way. Everyone's doing this. No matter. Old song seems to stand out for me. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I'm pretty sure one of the lines of the song goes this way. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I think we might find ourselves in situations at work or family or whatever where it's like, man, I'm kind of the minority opinion on this particular subject here. And hopefully the subject is Jesus. And we, again, the culture is going to do whatever it's going to do, but we, the church, cannot allow culture to interpret this book for us. When they do, what happens? They become not just the standard, but culture becomes the authority. No, the God whom we serve, our God whom we serve. And we have to establish this now before the going gets tough. You can't serve two masters. And all of our other decisions will flow from who it is we decide to serve. And still here in verse 17, notice what it says. Don't miss their confidence in their God. Our God whom we serve is able. I didn't put this in my notes, but I was thinking about it yesterday. You might do a side study on your own and discover all the things that God is able to do. And we need to believe that for ourselves. And do you believe? It's what a silly thing. Church, do you believe this? Well, of course we do. Do you believe that God is able? Yes, I do. Again, and we've talked about this in times past, where it's one thing to believe in God, but do we believe God? He's able. I hope that's true. Or are we confident? Well, he is. It's not, notice what they don't say, verse 17. If that's the case, our God whom we serve will probably, or likely, highly likely, be able to deliver us. No, he is able. And so again, do we believe this? I mean, truly believe this? Well, yeah, of course, we're here on a Sunday morning, but do we believe this in such a way that it impacts our daily lives? All of our other decisions, all of our other actions and activities, do we believe that God is able to do what His Word declares He is able to do? Apparently these young men did. Our God is able to deliver us, and keep reading, and He will deliver us. And while it might not be clear here in the text, it's pretty clear to me, but it's an amazing example of faith. We're going to come back to this next week as well, but we're told in the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, that there wasn't enough time to tell of all the other stories of faith in the Old Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, there's an allusion to these three young men, as we're told, through faith some quenched, do you know this verse? Some quenched the violence of fire. Spoiler alert, that's what's going to happen. God is able, and He will deliver, and we're going to stake our lives upon it. But they keep talking, don't they? We read verse 18. In their next statement, they further reveal their faith. But if not, what they're not saying is, if God is not able, He is able, and He will deliver us. But if He decides to not deliver us, then, O King, we're just not going to bow to all that stuff. If he does not deliver, well, we're not going to serve nor worship. There it is again. This is repeated throughout this chapter. You or your gods, O king. I feel like I've been saying this quite a bit lately too. It seems to be the case for these three young men. It's essentially this. Well, nothing changes. Well, you have to bow down to the statue. Well, we're not going to do that. Well, this is what you're supposed to... Everyone's doing it. Well, nothing changes. We would never do that. So now that you're forcing death, it still doesn't matter. Nothing changes. Well, persecution is coming. All right, by the way, church, let's be careful with this. We are not facing persecution right now in the United States of America. Like, just be careful with our... We tend to exaggerate things. Will it come? Oh, very likely. In fact, it is so... What's the silly word? Unpersecuted right now. Unpersecutable. Like, you can hire a lawyer if you feel like you've been wrongfully even fired from your job for religious discrimination. Like, we have things set in place where it's so not persecution that you can hire a lawyer and make a lot of money from getting fired wrongfully for your religious faith. It's not the case right now. But is it coming our way? Yes. And when it comes our way, again, nothing changes. Here in the United States of America, different political parties occupy the highest place of power every 4 to 8 years in our nation. Well, now things will be better. Nothing changes. Well, now it's going to just be rock bottom. Okay, maybe it will. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. I'm still just a pilgrim passing through this life. Yeah, but difficulties and pressures and persecution. But the economy. Yeah, me too. But are these really serious challenges to my faith and my trust in God? Are they really? Like, come on, let's buckle up here a little bit, church. These people are literally facing death. I wonder if they had friends in that situation, other counselors and whatnot from the king's courtroom. I wonder if they had anyone that would say, look, why don't you just worship the dumb statue? Just a dumb statue. Everyone knows it's just a statue. What's the big deal? Everyone else is doing it. They're going to sentence you to death. What's the big deal? Why don't you do this? This doesn't make any sense. They're going to kill you. What's their response? Well, then they kill us. And God's actually able to deliver us. He might not deliver us, but He's able to deliver us. So since we're serving Him, since He is our God, since we're submitted to Him, well, nothing actually changes. Nothing. What a great English word, as in no thing. No thing in my life changes by this decree from the king. God is still good. He's still God. And He's still very good at what He does. I read a little blurb yesterday, and I actually learned something new about a guy called Rick Allen. Rick is the drummer for the British rock group, and I'm no fan of them, by the way, but the old British rock group, Def Leppard. Like, I'm not expecting a Def Leppard reference. I've always been amazed by Rick Allen, the drummer for Def Leppard. And if you're familiar with this, you probably know where I'm going with this. He's not just the drummer for Def Leppard. He's the one-armed drummer for them, which is outrageously impressive. What I did not know about Mr. Allen is that he was in a car crash on New Year's Eve of 1984. And it was in that car crash that he lost, and when I say lost, it wasn't that he lost the use of, he lost his left arm. They tried to reattach it, didn't work, so like, sorry, you have no left arm. And he had been the drummer for the band since 1978. Lost an arm? All right, well, let's regroup and let's keep playing, which he did. And the first live show after the accident was like a year and a half later. Well, this is still our drummer. Rick's our drummer, so he needed to learn some new things. Yes, certainly, obviously, that would be the case. And he needed to adapt. Yes, obviously, but nothing really inherently changed. This is our band. I'm the drummer. And we're going to need to add some electronics and triggers and whatnot. And, like, this dude rocks. This is an amazing, like, two-arm guy, crazy. One-arm drummer? Pretty good. And this is a supremely, and you're like, is he really? Yes, I am. It's my sermon. Leave me alone. But it's a supremely limited analogy because our identity is not defined by what we do. what we are? Well, I'm this. No, my identity is in Christ Jesus. We are believers. We are followers of Christ Jesus. Threats? Dangerous days ahead? Okay. Nothing changes. Why would we expect otherwise? And so this is not a sermon advocating that the show must go on. There's no show, right? It's just us as servants of God following and serving Him. But there's great difficulties. Nothing changes. O King, if our God does not deliver us, nothing changes. We still will not serve nor worship your God, O King. And I'll dig into this more next week and we'll look at some more details. I want to leave it there for now. Wrap it up with this. These young men had resolved in their hearts and minds that come what may, they would not serve nor worship these false gods of the Babylonians. Under pain of death, nothing changes. All around them, because they had previously determined, they already had a God, thank you very much, and that they would worship and serve Him, even though all around them everything was making this demand, I can't imagine that kind of peer pressure. Other than Daniel, who is we don't know where in the chapter, these are three individuals in an entire nation that's doing this. And these three individuals are saying, do what you want, but that doesn't impact what we do. We're going to kill you. Okay. And they weren't playing loose with their lives either. By default, because, again, verse 17, our God, since He is our God, we're submitted to Him. And since we serve Him, we will do as He sees fit for us. No other gods, no other kings, no other statues or songs, no other cultural mandates would compete with that place in their hearts and their lives. Only the true and living God would occupy, and we need to think of it this way, would occupy the throne of their hearts. There's already a king on the throne of my heart. By the way, it's not me. It's King Jesus. And with Him there, anything else is subject to His whims and will. There would be no other suitors. I'm telling you, we'll dig into this further next week, and please do continue reading, read ahead. See what other realities you can uncover. Like if you were preaching this sermon next week, what else can you find about the attitude, the mindset that led to the actions of these young men? What was it about? Well, they're super special, or they were just super dedicated to God. See what else you might observe and discover concerning their deliverance, because yeah, that's an important part of the chapter too. See what other details might revolve around their deliverance from death. Maybe this is an interesting caveat as well. Try to see who else is impacted by their insistence upon serving the one true God. As servants of God, I wonder if it wasn't really about them. I wonder if someone else was going to be blessed by this. Others. We celebrated communion today. Others. Even if it costs me dearly, it's worth it for the sake of someone else. Death to self for the benefit of someone else. And again, this mindset, our God whom we serve, oh church, there's so many would-be suitors in our world today. Our culture makes so many demands upon us. Get that established in your own heart and mind, our God whom we serve. The New Testament version of this would be found in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 27 and verse 23. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. If Jesus loved me that much that He gave His life for me, why would I not give myself for Him? The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Is He yours? Are you His? And do you know that for certain? If you don't know that for certain, serving Him in truth will be pretty tough, and standing for Him if you don't really know Him will be nearly impossible. So church, let's serve, let's be deliberate. And I want to be so clear with this, and again, we'll talk about it next week. We've been talking about it these last, you know, essentially 2.5 chapters now. There's no picketing, no boycotting. It's not down with the corrupt Babel. You don't find that at all. What you find even from these young men, actually quite a high degree of respect. Still the king. I know that's what you're saying, King, but in fact, what's amazing is that they're actually submitting to Him. we're not going to do that, and come what may, even if that means you kill us, then that's the law, then that's what's going to happen. But we actually won't do that, because we actually do this. We serve our God. Church, let's make the main thing the main thing. We're pilgrims passing through this life. Yeah, but the government, nothing changes. We serve King Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we want that to be true in all facets of our life. We serve you. You are the God to whom we belong. We've been bought with the price. We are no longer our own. Therefore, we are to glorify you. Even we are to lay our lives down on the altar of worship, the altar of service unto you. Jesus, as you gave your life for us, and we claim to be your followers, then we too must give our lives and be willing to do so, standing for the things of you. Anything in opposition to that by default is a no. We already understand that. But may we stand for you. May we be found to be people who are genuinely, truly loving, rather than an entire culture all around us where everyone just seems to be super angry about everything. We live for Jesus. Jesus, we live for you. Would you help us by your Spirit, by your Word, to establish this reality in our hearts and our minds, so that everything we do would be reasonable, logical worship and service unto you. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. We follow you because you gave us an example. May we be willing to lay down our lives for the benefit of anyone else, if it means they can hear about King Jesus. Bless this church, again, the churches in our communities, in our crazy culture that's growing worse and worse, seemingly by the hour. There might be a major announcement in our United States tomorrow. Our nation, by tomorrow afternoon, by tomorrow evening, might be the most divided it's literally ever been in our history, potentially. Nothing changes. We serve Jesus. We love you, Lord. Please use us for your glory. Any statue that would be built, we don't even need to build them. We don't have to honor the old God, the God that used to be. You're the true and living God, alive now forevermore. There's no need for statues. We have you. May we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Reminder that there's coffee and tea, I guess, for you. Stick around, say hello to someone, get a cup of coffee. But seriously, church, we're just pilgrims passing through. This doesn't mean that we look around and say, well, none of this matters. Hardly. It means that because I'm a representative of Jesus Christ, I have to take all of this very seriously. It's not a silly kind of walk through imaginary flower meadows and whatnot. Everything's fine. Everything's not fine. All the more so that we need to live for Him in the place that He's established us. And apparently that's here. So church, I think I said this last week, be the church. Don't be just like the angry culture around us that's angry about something or another, and everyone's angry, and therefore all these angry voices, no one's listening to each other. Be the church. Tell everyone about Jesus Christ. Find blessing in serving the God to whom you belong. Have a great day. Thanks for coming. See you later.